Our Father God, we do pray that we might hear you tonight. We pray that you might give us soft hearts, not hard, obstinate hearts. Father, we pray that you might cut us to the heart, that you might challenge us, that you might change us, that having understood you better, we might respond better to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't think that I had been Christian for very long before I ran into difficulties. In that I've just worked out that it is now almost 20 years since I became a Christian. I became a Christian on the 26th of January, 1986. And my first difficulty really began the next day. And it was over a girl that I was going out with, and she wasn't Christian. And I had just become Christian the day before. And I worried about her. What was her standing before God? Because I had just accepted the Bible's picture of people. And people either being accepted by God, loved by God, trusting God, in relationship with God, or out of relationship with God, judged by God. And immediately there were personal implications for friends, family, lots of friends, people I worked with. You don't have to be Christian for that long before you have this difficulty. And that you become concerned for the people who are not Christian, and you become intensely concerned, and you come to God and you, well, I did, and I haven't stopped for 20 years. Say, why? Why? I mean, they're missing out on the great benefits now of relationship with God. And then at the end of life, they're missing out on eternity with God. What if your mum's not in relationship with God? What if your dad's not in relationship with God? If your sister, your brother, your friend, your boyfriend? The hard truth that we face tonight is that that person not in relationship with God is not, jargon word, saved. If on the beach, if you're not saved, in the ocean, if you're not saved, you drown. In life, if you're not saved, it's not drown, it's condemned, it's judged, it's punishment. I've spent 20 years in anguish, longing, praying, desperately desiring, calling out to God for family members, for friends, that they might be saved. And I resonate with the Apostle Paul in chapter 10, verse 1 of Romans. See what he says there? You need to see a Bible tonight. If you haven't got one, can you nudge the person next to you? Can you move along a seat so you can see it? It's going to be very strong things that are going to be said the next couple of minutes, and you need to be able to follow it in a Bible. Romans chapter 10, sentence 1, brothers. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire, my passionate desire, my prayer to God for the Israelites, for my family, the people of my nation, is that they may be saved. My prayer, my longing, this is what I want before God. Paul is on your wavelength over your concern for my friend who's currently under judgment. With just about every other member of his national group is under the judgment of God, not saved, heading to hell, trajectory to hell. I mean, that's my angst about my friends. That's Paul angst about his national people. What if you just walked in tonight? You're just here. Perhaps you're feeling a little awkward. It's been very strong words, and we've only halfway through the introduction. And you might be thinking, well, hang on, I feel like I've just walked into a conversation and I'm not supposed to hear in this because they're talking about me. I mean, you might be here tonight and you've come with a friend, but you haven't canvassed this subject directly with them and they've invited you along but now I'm mentioning it from the front, you're thinking that's probably the way my friend feels about me, in that I know that they're Christian and they know that I'm not. Well, they probably know I'm not because I'm not really, and and I do know that they want me to be, and actually, if you pushed me, I'd probably say their heart's desire and prayer to God for me is that I might be their language, their categories, their thinking, saved. And they've never been so bold as to put it to me like that, but I mean, they never actually said to me, I want you to be saved, because right now you're not. How do we get onto this subject? So sharply, Romans chapter 10, verse 1, it's because last week we did chapter 9 of Romans. We've been working through the book of Romans for about 18 months, and it's not that we've spent 18 months on 9 chapters, but we did a little bit, then we had a break, then we did a little bit, then we had a break, then we're doing a little bit, and then we'll have a break. But Romans chapter 9, the question we began this series with last week was, can God be trusted? Is his character trustworthy? And if you missed that talk, it's up on our website, and I do hope you'll go back and listen to last week. I noticed, I checked this morning, it's been downloaded 34 times. And so I was encouraged about that. So let's see if we can hit 50 by tomorrow. Can God be trusted? Has God's word failed? Is God's character reliable? And that was the question that we were dealing with last week. And Paul was dealing with that idea because for centuries, the Jewish people, the Israelite people, they've been the apple of God's eye. And now they just seem that they've been right at the centre of his plans, and now they seem to have been moved off to the side. And it felt like salvation history had taken a kind of a sharp left turn. And people are saying, well, hang on, what about my family? What about my situation? What about the character of God? And Paul gave his answer last week in Romans chapter 9, sentence 6, it is not as though God's word has failed. And he went on to unpack that answer, saying, no, God's character has been trustworthy. And it's not about race. It's not about the Jewish nation. It never has been. It's about God's grace. It's about God's favour. It's about God's mercy. It's about God's generosity. And then we went on a discussion, a digression, and the question was then, well, hang on, if it's God's choice, it's not about me, it's about him and him deciding and him choosing, well, is he unfair? And the answer came back, well, no, he's not unfair. He can do what he wants. He's God. And then we said, well, if he chooses, well, why is it, does he choose some and why doesn't he choose others? And what if I'm not chosen? Is it my fault? And we're right in the middle of the thorn patch of difficulties that we finished last week and we're starting this week. We've landed in this complex argument, and we need to establish right up front that Paul is dealing primarily in the first place with the Jewish problem, in the Jewish people who are not saved, Jewish people who've rejected the Messiah. And you might have a Jewish friend. And as you think about your Jewish friend, there's going to be really clear, obvious, direct application to thinking about them from this passage of the Bible. But there's a secondary application that all of us have other friends who don't currently have relationship with God. And the principles we're looking at today can just as easily, really, in just a small step of logic, to see how it applies to them. But you might be here, and this group is big enough, as I said at the beginning, that there'll be several of us who don't currently fit the category of being saved. And we're here tonight listening in to a conversation, and we're feeling like the Apostle Paul is talking about us. And in a moment, there's going to be God's word directly to us. So here we go. Last sentences of chapter 9, Paul is saying the Gentiles have got it and the Jews haven't. Using Jewish mindset, Jewish categories, speaking about us Jews and the Gentiles. You got that. You've got the Jews, the national Israel, the Israelites, and then the Gentiles are everyone else, every other nation on the planet. And Paul's speaking in generalisations, but he's saying most of those who God sees as righteous are the Gentiles, not the Jews. Chapter 9, sentence 30, Paul's pretty blunt. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have got it, have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. The Gentiles, they didn't pursue righteousness, they didn't try to be right with God, but the Gentiles have been given, have got this righteousness. They're right with God because how do they get it? They got it by faith. Trust. I mean, it's not that the Gentiles were actually better behaved, more morally righteous, anything like that. That's not it. It's that God has counted them as righteous. God has reckoned them as righteous. God has determined that he's going to see them as righteous. He's marked them as righteous. He's classified them as righteous. He sees them as acceptable, not because of anything they've done, but because they had faith. But Israel, 31, who pursued the law of righteousness, has not attained it. Israel, who chased righteousness, who wanted righteousness, have not got it. They did try. They were all about trying to be morally good, trying to keep the commandments, but they didn't get it. The Gentiles who didn't want it got it, and the Jews who wanted it didn't get it. And now, I don't know how you feel about that. I'm not particularly fussed about somebody getting it, but I'm for the underdog who misses out. Is that how you feel? Kind of barracking for the little bloke? Well, why didn't they get it? Sentence 32, he's got the same issue. Why not? Several point answer. First point, Israel, the Jews, focused on the law and they tripped over Jesus. That's how he put it. That's the Telegraph way of putting it, really. Paul puts it like that. Sentence 32, because they pursued it not by faith, as if it were by works, not by faith, but as if it were by works. They're not pursuing it by trusting in God. They're pursuing it by doing works. They kept the Old Testament laws. They did stacks and stacks and all sorts of things required by the Old Testament law, but they missed the crucial bit. You see 32, last bit, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, picking up the idea in two passages in Isaiah, see, I lay in Zion. Now, Zion is the main hill in the centre of Jerusalem. So he's saying, see, I lay in Jerusalem, the capital of Judea, the capital of the Israelite nation. See, I lay in Jerusalem a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Isaiah predicted, Paul picks up on this idea, I've put a rock in Jerusalem. Put something in Jerusalem and there's going to be two different reactions. Some are going to trust in this one in Jerusalem and the others are going to fall over him. There's a basic reaction to the rock. You've got to say, Christ is this rock. Jesus is this rock. Jesus is the stone that God put in Jerusalem, the foundation stone, the keystone in God's plan. And yet the Jews, rather than build on that stone, rather than trust in that stone, rather than put their faith in that stone, have fallen over it, have stumbled over it, have tripped over it. And you try to work out, well, why did they trip over it? Well, maybe they're so focused on the law that they can't see the stone. They're kind of tunnel vision on the law. And so you shouldn't walk around when you've got a microphone that stays still. They're kind of tunnel vision on the law. Or maybe that they're so rejecting Christ that they focused on law-keeping. Hard to know, chicken, egg, I don't know. But it's not enthusiasm that's the problem with the Israelites. They're gung-ho keeny beanies, verse 2, for I can testify about them that they're zealous for God. It's not enthusiasm that's the problem. It's that their enthusiasm is misjudged. Last part of sentence 2, their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God, they don't know the righteousness that comes from God, and rather they sought to establish their own. They didn't submit. They didn't trust God's righteousness. There was a righteousness, a from God righteousness. But they didn't know about that. And so they tried to be good enough for God. Keeping on trying to be good enough for God. We need to get this clear because we could make the same mistake. Trying to climb our way to be acceptable to God. But righteousness is not like perfection. Can never be good enough for God. And when you try to establish your own like the Jews did, you never get there, and you beat your head against the wall and you work really hard, but you never get there. There is a righteousness, but to get there, it's God got to come down, not us climb up. And the Jews are slaving away and trying hard and trying misguidedly to be good enough for God, but the Gentiles have just said, oh wow, righteousness, thanks God, that's amazing, thank you, that's terrific, I trust what you've done for me. Thank you. Some of you probably don't know what I do during the week, because I only work on Sundays. Well, all ministers only work on Sundays. I met this bloke in London once, and he said his mother, he was a minister in London, and he said his mother was discussing with a friend of hers what he did during the week. And she said, I don't know, really. I suppose he shows tourists around. Well, I tried showing tourists around this building, but I couldn't get much business, so I've had to think of a few other things to do. And I've been speaking at the City Bible Forum the last few weeks at 7:30 on Tuesday mornings. This group of barristers and lawyers, and I'm doing the lunchtime ones this week as well, but I've been practicing our mission talks, or writing our mission talks for the mission we're going to do in December, having a go on the city people, and doing the series of why God, do you give free lunches, and why God, do I still have problems, and why God, did you send Jesus? And a very interesting thing happened last week. I did a talk. Well, I thought it was interesting. I mean, I did a talk on the synagogue ruler, Jairus, whose daughter died, and at the same time, the outcast woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years, both came to Jesus with this problem. She's been an outcast. Can't even get into the temple because she's been sick for 12 years. The synagogue ruler runs the temple. And Jesus is dealing with the woman. And while he's dealing with the woman, the synagogue ruler, whose daughter was sick, dies. And one of the barristers made a comment afterwards to me. It was very interesting. Because you see this solicitor guy, wealthy man, powerful man in the city. You could see that he didn't identify with the outcast woman. He identified with the powerful ruler. And said, you know, it'd have taken guts to be a leader in the community and to go to help from the carpenter. And then it'd take guts to, while you're waiting in the queue, while he dealt with an outcast, to get news for your, that your daughter's actually died while you were waiting in the queue, and to stay in the queue. And that the temptation for me would have been to slink away and run away and hide and go back and be with my wife. But he stayed there dependent on Jesus. Here was the ruler who saw that he couldn't get it. He couldn't get to God by himself. He couldn't get what he needed. He couldn't get what he wanted by himself. God in Jesus had to give it to him. Now, you don't have to be Einstein in Bible reading to know that the Jews, the Old Testament, had laws in it. And it is true that if you could actually keep all the laws of God, you'd actually be able to make it all the way to God. But there's nobody who could do that. Nobody can keep all the laws of God. And so it's just a hypothetical, the idea of getting to God by keeping the law. I can't make it on my own. I need someone from God to come down and do it for me. Well, who is that going to be? That's going to be Jesus. And if you didn't get that there's someone coming from God, somebody who is the stone, then you'll stumble over it. You'll miss it. But here's key. The law, the Old Covenant, Old Testament, first part of the Bible law, is actually supposed to point you to Jesus. Because you're actually supposed to realise, as you look at this old part of the Bible, the first half of the Bible, you're actually supposed to realise that I can't do it on my own. Therefore, I've got to go to Jesus. And so you see this verse, chapter 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law. Now, you've got to think here, end as in racetrack. Now, we don't have many sporting illustrations in this church. And we have even, Ray, you're here? Good. We have even less racing illustrations in this church. So this is our first one for 2005, so I want to make it count. You know, I'm glad you're here, mate. It's a racetrack. Think racetrack. At the end of the racetrack is the, Ray, winning post. Finish line, winning post. That's the focus of it. It's all about the winning post. It's all about the, that's the culmination of it. It's the end of the track, but it's also the goal of the track. It's also the focus of the track. If the horse misses the finish line, it might as well have stayed home in the stable. Is that right, Ray? Good. Just checking, because I don't know much about it, so I've got to check these things. Paul is saying the whole Old Testament law is focused on the end of the law is Jesus. The goal of the law is Jesus. And if you miss Jesus, if you stumble over Jesus, you've missed the whole point. You can be as enthusiastic as you like. You can be as zealous as you like. But if you're galloping in the wrong direction, you do not get to the goal. You do not get to the finish line. You do not get to the telos. You do not get to the end point. And Paul is saying, generally speaking, the Jews have missed it. They've gone galloping down Anzac Parade instead of heading around the racetrack to the finish line. Paul is saying, generally speaking, the Jews have missed Jesus because they've enthusiastically galloped in the wrong direction. It's Jesus that brought the law to its culmination, and they've not responded. Christ, verse 4, is the end, the telos, the goal of the law, in order that there may be righteousness for everyone. The Old Testament's been pointing to Christ, but now we've got to Christ. Righteousness is accessible not just to Jewish people, but to everyone. To anyone who believes, anyone who trusts in him. Anybody can be counted, reckoned, assessed righteous by God if they just trust in Jesus. And if you reject Christ, if you ignore the stumbling stone, well, you're left with doing the law, but you can't get there by the law. Moses describes in this way, verse 5, the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. If I could keep doing those things, if I could, but you can't. So how do I get there by myself? You can't. Well, how am I going to get right with God? It's only by reaching out to Jesus. It's only by trusting in Jesus. It's not hard. It's not complex. It's not difficult. It's just saying, please. It is hard, though, because I'm a barrister and I'm arrogant. And I'm not used to being dependent on anyone. I'm not even very good at somebody buying me a coffee, let alone someone giving me righteousness. But the righteousness that is by faith, verse 6, the righteousness that is available by trusting in Jesus, what mustn't you do? Well, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? I can't go up to heaven to fix the problem myself. Do not say in your heart, to do that would be to bring Christ down. Or do not say, who will descend into the deep? I can't go down to the bottom of the ocean to fix the problem. No, it's right here. It's easy. It's right there, available. It's accessible. It's not about going off there, going down there, getting the scuba gear, getting the mountain gear. That's not what it's about. It's about just reaching out to Jesus and trusting. Now, that feels a bit kind of foreign, but he's building on an Old Testament argument. Keep your finger in Romans. Come back to Deuteronomy 30. There's a lot of Old Testament quotes in this passage. I'm not going to give you too many of them. But Deuteronomy 30 is worth looking at. Deuteronomy. Moses has been setting out the law, spelling out how the people of Israel are to respond. Deuteronomy 30, sentence 11. At the end, Moses says to the Israelites, now what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, not too difficult for you, or beyond your reach. He's setting forth the law, the word of God. It is not up in heaven, so that you have to ask, who will go up to heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we might obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? No, the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart, so that you may obey it. Moses, back in Deuteronomy, was saying the word of God is right there, available, accessible. All's to be done is trust it. And that, back to Romans 9, Romans 10, is exactly the same point that Paul is making a millennia later. Romans chapter 10, verse 8. What does it say? What does it say that the word is near you? It is in your mouth and in your heart. The Deuteronomy word was near you. And now the Roman word is near you. It's right here. It's right accessible. You say, okay, well, you've been telling me it's available. You've been saying it's not over there and it's not down there and it's not up there. It's here. Well, what is it? Come on. Put up or shut up. What is it? Well, verse 9, that is the word of faith we're proclaiming. Here it is, the word of faith. Well, what is it? Here is the word you need. Not hard, not difficult. You don't have to look to the sky. You don't have to look down the bottom. It's right here, sentence 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Here is the word. Right here, right available tonight. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. So let me ask you. I'll just pause for a moment and say, is that your position? Deep down, is Jesus your Lord? Would you be prepared to stand up? Here's a question. Would you be prepared to stand in this group? Just to stand in the front row or the fourth row or the fifth row and say, in my view, Jesus is my Lord. Is that your position? Now some will be saying, yeah, I can do that. And some will be saying, no, I'm not at that point. That's the question that we're faced with, though. The same kind of thing. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, is that your position? In your heart, is there acknowledgement? Do you recognise that Jesus rose from the dead? Because if those two criteria are yours, if Jesus is Lord, he is my Lord. And in my heart I believe that he died and then he rose again from the dead. Then the next line is, you will be saved. Not might be, not perhaps, not if you do something else, you will be. Somebody said to me last week that last week was complex. Was complex. But the bottom line tonight is absolutely crystal clear. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You'll escape the judgment of God, the condemnation of God. You will go to heaven. How does it work? Verse 10. It is with your heart that you believe, that you trust and are justified. Justified is made right, to be declared right with God. And it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, verse 11, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Anyone. Jew, Gentile. All people, anyone. It's true for the Jew, it's true for your family. Anyone who believes in their heart that Jesus is Lord, anyone who confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead, they will be saved. There is no difference, verse 12, between Jew and Gentile. Righteousness is the same. Accessibility to God is the same. The Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who reach out to him, all who call to him. Everyone, verse 13, who calls on the name of the Lord. Everyone who calls on this Lord will be saved. Now, in a moment, I'm going to come back to us. In a moment, I'm going to come back to where are you, where am I before God tonight? But I want to keep teasing out this main thrust of argument that Paul is rolling on with the Jews first. Because the presenting problem at the start of the chapter for Paul is that his countrymen, the Jews, haven't been saved. That hardly any of them have responded to the gospel of Jesus. And he now established that it's so clear, so simple, so near. All you have to do is reach, call. And so he explores this problem of why they haven't. Here's the chain of what's required in order for someone to call. What needs to happen for you to be able to call? Here it is, verse 14. How can they call on the one they have not believed in? That makes sense, doesn't it? You're not going to call. You're not going to stand up and say, I call on the name of Jesus. I have faith in Jesus. He is my Lord if you don't believe in him. And how can they believe in one of whom they have not heard? Well, they're not going to believe if they haven't heard. You can't believe in something you haven't heard about. And how can they hear without someone preaching? I need to be preached to in order to hear something. And how can they preach unless they're sent? Okay, someone needs to send the speaker. Now, temptation is for me, and I can see the Paul Chung Missionary Committee getting a little, Paul needs to go to China. We need to send him. We need to get behind him and send him off, and therefore we have to send him so he can preach, so someone can hear, so somebody can understand, so someone can believe. You can see how I could run that talk at this point, can't you? Is that right? That's exactly the wrong talk to do from this passage. Sorry, Paul Chung's Missionary Committee. You could do it from another part of the Bible, but not from this one. And it is a worthwhile thing to do, and we did it a few months ago from Philippians 1, but we can't do it from Romans 10. I'll show you why. Because if I'm saying to get Paul to China so that somebody can hear, so that somebody can understand, the missing link is where? The sending, isn't it? The missing link is the motivation. The missing link is the committee. The missing link is the money to send the person. Whereas that's not the missing link that Paul's seeing here. What's the missing link that's stopping the person calling? It's not the sending. There's someone gone. You see, next verse, verse 15. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Somebody with beautiful feet. So someone who's nicely manicured toenails is gone, sent by the committee. They're preaching. Over there, they're hearing. The problem that's stopping them calling is that they're not believing. That's where the break in the chain is. See that? It's not the sending, it's the believing. That's where all the conditions are met, except one. Because there is sending happening, there is preaching happening, there is hearing happening, but there's no believing, trusting, accepting, obeying. See verse 16, not many of the Israelites accepted, obeyed our message. Not many of the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message. The message is heard through the word of Christ. We say, well, maybe I've got it wrong. Maybe they didn't really hear. Maybe they weren't listening. Verse 18, I asked, did they not hear? Of course they did. They were sent. They did go. They did preach. And they heard. Their voices got out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. Well, maybe they were stupid, the people who were listening. Maybe they didn't understand. Verse 19, I asked, did Israel not understand? No, they understood. 19, first Moses said, I'll make you envious by those who are not a nation. I'll make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. We're going to do 19 and 20 next week. But the key one is 21. But concerning Israel, did they understand? Concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. The problem with Israel not believing was not the mission people hadn't gone, not that the mission people weren't sent, but when God did all that, God took the initiative to send. God took the initiative to reach down to them. Israel looked the stumbling stone straight in the eye. They saw it. They knew it. But verse 19, they were disobedient, obstinate, proud. They were responsible because their hearts were hard. Well, I have something to say in conclusion, but do you have a question or a comment tonight? Good. We'll start on this side this time. Yep. Sorry, Madeline. Madeline has asked, why wouldn't I use verses 14 to 16 to justify sending missionaries out into the world? I must confess, and it's good that you raised it, because my position is a minority position, which means that none of my friends agree with me. So you don't have to agree with me either. I mean, I know you don't feel like you have to agree with me anyway, but the reason I wouldn't be prepared to use it is because I don't think that's what Paul is trying to motivate people to do in that passage. He's saying, where is the chain broken? The chain's not broken at sending. The chain's not broken at going. The chain's not broken at preaching. The chain's not broken even at understanding. The chain is broken at responding. And so I'm not prepared to use those two verses to say, we've got people who are keen, therefore you need to give money so that we can send. Because that implies the chain is broken at the sending. And so I wouldn't be prepared to use that verse in a talk to advocate that position from that verse. However, I can find lots of other verses that say you should support missionaries. And I'm advocating supporting missionaries. I'm just not prepared to do it from Romans 10, verse 14. Yeah. But I still support missionary societies that I think get this verse wrong. Because there's bigger hills to die on than that. Yeah. But I just try and persuade their chief executives that they're wrong. And they say, thanks very much, Dominic. See you later. Hayden. What is righteousness? That's a very helpful question from Hayden. What is righteousness? Because we have a verse, Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. It's the distinction between what I am in and of myself, in my very being, and how God views me. What I am in my very self, in my very being, is unrighteous. There is no one righteous, not even one. No one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. In terms of righteousness, if it is a standard of perfection, I don't just miss out by an inch, I don't just miss out by a metre, I miss out by 1,000 miles. There is no one righteous, not even one. And so it is an extraordinary privilege that God will look at me and say, I have decided, because of my mercy, to count you as righteous. And he counts me, he marks me as righteous, even though I'm not. Now, it sounds like he's fiddled the exam papers. But it's not that. He says, I'm going to count you as righteous, Dominic, and I'm going to achieve that by counting someone who is righteous as unrighteous. So it's the great transfer. Now, he transfers, if you like, thick black Dominic, and gives me the great exchange with perfectly white Jesus, the one man who actually did live the perfect life, who always lived consistently before God, who always acted to please his Father in heaven. And he counts Jesus as evil and counts me as righteous. Now you can say, okay, I can see that he can do that, Dominic, with you. And what about Andrew? And what about Jasper? What about Sophie? Well, he can do it. He can do it with all of us. I mean, I could only take the rap for one person's error. But that's just because I'm only worth one person. Whereas Jesus, his person is of infinite value. For he is God himself. So when Jesus dies and is counted as unrighteous, somebody whose value is of infinite worth is counted as unrighteousness. Now, if you add all of us up together, all the people who've ever lived, we still have a finite value. It's a large finite value, but we still have a finite value. A finite value that is less than Jesus' infinite value. And so he is able to pay, and more than pay, for all the unrighteousness of all time. And so he's able to look at you and look at me and say, well, in and of themselves, they are filthy. But I am going to regard them as righteous because of Jesus. Marvellous. Keeping on going across, Evan. Evan is asking, just for the sake of the tape, what does it mean in the bits in brackets in verses 6 and 7? That is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep? I think it's just saying to go the long way away is an insult to Jesus. I tried to explore whether or not there was more to it than that, and I wasn't persuaded that there was more to it than that. Yeah. Keep me on going across. Nigel. Nigel has had a discussion with a Jehovah's Witness this afternoon and wants to know what it means to have Jesus Christ as Lord in comparison to God the Father. One of the fascinating things about Romans chapter 10 is that Romans chapter 10 is actually, I think, one of the best places to go for discussion with a Jehovah's Witness. Why I say that is because of Joel chapter 2. Just keep your finger in Romans chapter 10 and look back to Joel chapter 2. Hosea, Joel and Amos. Ezekiel and Daniel, Hosea, Joel and Amos. Joel chapter 2, and Joel is speaking about God pouring out his Spirit. So Joel, 800 years before Jesus, is looking forward to the day of the coming of Jesus, to the whole, all the things surrounding the Christ event, the coming of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost, all those kind of things. And he says, verse 28, afterwards I'll pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And I'll show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, the Lord there in verse 32 is L-O-R-D in capitals. You see that there? L-O-R-D in capitals. Now, just do this for me, and I've never got you to do this before in church. Keep your finger in Joel 2 and come back to the preface of the Bible. Table of contents, preface. I think it's the 15th paragraph of the preface. But it begins, in regard to the divine name Yahweh, commonly referred to as the Tetragrammaton, the translators adopted the device used in most English versions of rendering that name as Lord in capital letters to distinguish it from Adonai, another Hebrew word rendered Lord for which small letters are used. You think, well, what does that mean? Well, I've got two names I tell you about. You could call me Minister, or you could call me Dominic. I prefer you to call me Dominic. But Minister is a name that people write on letters to me, and it's a title. Now, God has two names. He has the name God, which really means one who made the world, who runs the world, who owns the world, who's in charge of the world. But what's his name? Well, his name is Yahweh. Or his name is Jehovah. Now, how do the translators in, when they've got Jehovah or Yahweh in Hebrew, how do they write it in English? Well, they didn't really know what to do, so they wrote God in capitals, or Lord in capitals, as the way of writing his name. And so when it says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord in Joel chapter 2 verse 32, it's saying everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh, everyone who calls on Yahweh's name will be saved. So Joel is looking forward to the day when everyone will call on Yahweh's name and they'll be saved. Now, you come forward to Romans chapter 10. Verse 12. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord. We're in Greek now. We're not in Hebrew like in the Old Testament. So there's no Yahweh in Greek. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, just meaning master, will be, well, who is this master? Who is this captain? Who is this boss? Well, it's clearly verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. So Romans chapter 10 verse 13 is saying, everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. But Joel was saying, everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. Well, either Paul's not paying attention to Joel, run off on his own tangent, little apostolic heresy, or Jesus is Yahweh. And that's the point that I would make to the Jehovah's Witness. That say calling on the name of Yahweh is to say calling on the name of Jesus. So I think actually Romans chapter 10 verse 13 is a very powerful place to take the Jehovah's Witness to. I don't know if you did it this afternoon, but it would be good fun. Mate. Is chapter 16 to 21 of Romans 9 or chapter 16 to 21 of Romans 10? You mean, Scott, you are asking me to comment on Romans chapter 11 tonight, ahead of our talk next week, when I could be kind of teasing next week and saying, come back for next week's talk and all questions. Well, thank you for giving me that opportunity to say, come back and see if Scott's question is right, wrong. Well, he'll be here, because we'll do it next week. But I definitely can't say anything tonight, except over supper. Conclusion. Last week we asked the question, why didn't Israel respond? And the answer came back, God will harden those he wants to harden. He'll have mercy on those he wants to have mercy on. And this week we asked the question, why didn't Israel respond? And the answer comes back, because they were disobedient and obstinate. The Apostle Paul is full of anguish for his countrymen. Because God has been saying for thousands of years that he is holding out his hands to the Jewish people, holding out his arms to the Jewish people. And the response is that they are proud, disobedient and obstinate, verse 21. Why don't they respond? They are too proud to come independence. I want to do it myself by keeping the rules, by trying myself, and it will not work. You say it won't work, I'm going to keep doing it. 20 years I've been Christian. 20 years I've been praying for some of my family. 20 years I've been praying for friends, praying that God would have mercy on them, praying that the sovereign God. Last week the answer came, Dominic, it's in God's hands, trust him. Keep praying. This week the answer comes, they are free agents and they can make decisions and they too are responsible and they are proud and disobedient and obstinate. So Tuesday morning I was in a taxi. $13 fare from the city to Annandale. And I started talking to the taxi driver. I'd just spoken at the breakfast. He said he was Catholic. And he's doing all sorts of good stuff. And he'd had a bad cancer scare and it had shaken him. And the chances of seeing him again were pretty small, so I politely risked everything and put it to him. Mate, if you died tonight and you met God, what reason would you give for him to let you into heaven? And he started to tell me about the good things he'd done. Go to church, miracle every week. I'm not a workaholic like I used to be. I'm there for the wife. I'm there for the kids. And he was a really nice guy, and I'm my age, and I liked him. But his zeal was not based on knowledge. And just as we're coming into Glebe, I told him very politely that I thought we had the wrong end of the stick. That I said, and I was thinking about this because we're doing this tonight. It's not about me doing something to achieve righteousness. I can never get there. It's about what Jesus has done. So why should God let me into heaven? Why should God let you into heaven? If I start by saying, because I can never get there. I will not get there. I'm judged. I'm condemned. But if I say, because Jesus, because he made me righteous, because he reached out to me, then if I call out to him, if I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord, if I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, I will be saved. I've got a promise. He smiled, a little giggle, and said, oh yeah, I've heard that before. It's too easy. I paid, he gave me the change, I got a receipt, he let me out of the cab and galloped off enthusiastically in the wrong direction. Away from the finish line. He's a lovely bloke. But in the end, he's proud. He's not dependent. He's obstinate. He's disobedient. Romans 10 says he's proud. Romans 9 says God is sovereign. So I'm not going to see him again. So I run to Romans 9. Say, God, you're sovereign. Please soften his heart. Well, we've done Paul. We've done my friend. What about you? You're here tonight. And it's felt all night like we're talking about you, not to you. Well, here's a word to you. I don't know why you're here, but I'm glad you came. But please, please, please do not leave obstinate and disobedient. Please, please, please leave tonight reaching out to Jesus, confessing him as Lord. Reaching out to Jesus, believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. For that is the way to be saved. Would you pray with me along those lines? Lord Jesus, tonight we call you Lord. Lord of us. Lord of me. Thank you that in your death you made us righteous. You justified us. You made us right with the Father God. God, we believe that in your strength you raised Jesus from the dead. Please help us to trust him and to live with him as our Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.